Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If you turn to the end of your Bible, you'll find Revelation, and flip back a few pages. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
All right, beloved, as we open God's word this morning, we are beginning a new series. We're taking an intermission from our series in 1 Corinthians in order to go through a church covenant that we are proposing to you. Now, I hope it'll be clear over the course of this message why we want to take time to preach a series on the church covenant. The series will be 6 weeks long, I believe. We're going to go through each of the points of our covenant individually. And at the end of the series, it'll be just the right timing for our next members meeting, where it's our prayer as elders that this covenant will be accepted by us as a church body. And so our hope in preaching through this covenant is, of course, one, to simply explain to you why we believe a covenant is necessary for us as a church, and then secondarily, to explain the contents of this covenant. Why these points? Why make these things so significant? And so this morning, as I preach about this topic of covenant and covenanting together, I'm going to be speaking primarily of the preamble to our covenant. And so you should each have received a little printed version of the covenant in your bulletin this morning. Again, the part of this covenant that we're covering this morning is the preamble. So allow me to read that now, and then I will begin our message, which in part is going to be an exposition of that text in 1 John. But as you can imagine, we're going to be going elsewhere too to try to establish the basis for this covenant. So the preamble says, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord, Savior, and supreme treasure of our lives, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So the word from that I really want to explore this morning is that word covenant. You'll notice in that last line of the preamble, it says, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. What does it mean to enter into covenant with one another? I don't want to assume that we all just have a common understanding of that word. It's not a word that we use in everyday English, and so I think it warrants some amount of explanation. Notice what comes right before that, though. That we begin this covenant by saying that we have been led by the Spirit of God to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord, Savior, and supreme treasure of our lives. And we have professed our faith. We have been baptized. And so now we come together to covenant together. And so this will be clear as we go through the message, but the first point I want to make is simply that I don't want us to confuse this covenant that we are making as a church with the new covenant itself. The new covenant, as those of you who have been Christians for a while probably understand, is the covenant that was inaugurated by Christ Jesus and binds the Father to us and binds us to God the Father. That is the new covenant that Christ opened a way for us to have this relationship with God. And so our covenanting with one another is not the same thing. It is not on equal footing with that relationship we have with God. The relationship with God must come first. We must be in covenant with God already before we can come into covenant with one another. And yet, as I'm going to argue this morning, if we are in covenant with God, then it is only right that we should also make covenant with one another. And so as I thought about this message this morning, and I tried to think about the best way to establish this idea that we should make covenant with one another, it occurred to me that there are really two different ways that I could introduce this idea of a membership covenant. You could say one way is top down and the other way is bottom up. And so one way that I could argue for a membership covenant is to say, let's look at the nature of love. Let's see what love looks like. And if love looks like this, then it's right for us to have a covenant. So that's one way to do it. But there's another way to do it that I think is also biblically warranted, and that's to say, what is the nature of the church? What is God trying to do when he establishes the church? And if the church is this way, then is it right for the church to have a covenant? And so we have these two different methods that I could use to talk about a church covenant. Now, mainly as a matter of what seems practical, I think it's the first way that is going to serve us best this morning in terms of determining why it is good for Christians to have a covenant as a local church. Now, before I close this morning, I do want to get into the second line of reasoning as well. I want to talk just briefly about what is a church and why the existence of a church therefore necessitates a covenant. But as I was studying that this week, I realized that that could be a semester-long class in and of itself, just tracing through all those themes of Scripture. And so I thought, better not to try to tackle that in one message on a Sunday morning. So I'll give you my conclusions on that point at the end. But for most of this message, what I want to do is to simply look at the nature of love, look at the character of God's love, and then simply ask the question, given that love, is this love covenantal? And if this love is covenantal, does that mean that our love should also be covenantal? So that's where we're going this morning. So, with that, why have a covenant for membership in our church? When we look in Scripture, we don't see any very clear examples of a church covenant. We don't have any written out for us, certainly, and we don't even see any commands from the apostles that say, you must covenant with one another. And so if the Scripture nowhere clearly commands this, then why is it that I would take this so seriously, that we would spend all this time speaking about this together as a church body and then vote to accept a document like a church covenant? Is this simply an innovation? Is this something that we're introducing on top of what Scripture itself commands? Well, I firmly believe that the answer to that is no. And that in establishing a covenant between us, we are not adding something to our faith. We are not adding something to the commands of God, but rather we are simply recognizing what God himself has already put in place through his word. But before I go on, I want to say just a word about covenant. What is covenant? Let's define this word, and then we can go on to ask the question, is love actually covenantal? So when I say covenant, this morning I want to primarily imply three things by that word. I think these are the three features of covenant that are most clearly displayed in the Scriptures. First, a covenant is a commitment that binds two or more parties. A covenant is a commitment that binds two or more parties. So a covenant is a commitment, but we can make lots of commitments in our lives that we make on our own. We can promise something, we can take an oath to do something, we can swear to do something. All of these things are forms of making a commitment. And yet most commitments we can say, this is what I'm going to do, I'm promising to do this, that's the end of the story. A covenant is different in a sense that it is binding together more than one person. It is one person pledging to another person and the other person pledging back to that first person. When both people pledge, then we have a covenant. And the covenant cannot be broken unless both parties agree to dissolve the covenant. You cannot have one member of the covenant saying, I'm not part of this anymore, without the other member of the covenant saying that he or she is also not a part of the covenant. So you have to have two parties in agreement to make a covenant. That's the first feature. Second, a covenant is a serious and a weighty commitment. When you pledge yourself to a covenant, you are pledging yourself from the deepest part of yourself, as it were. You are saying that this pledge that I am making is now going to take precedence, is going to take priority over many other commitments that I may make in my life. That I may have a commitment to my job, to do certain things for my job, or I may have a certain commitment to my neighborhood, to take care of my house in a certain way, or I may have certain commitments to my extended family. You may have lots of commitments in your life, but when you make a covenant, you are saying that this pledge that you are making has priority, has weight above these other commitments. You are saying that this is not a matter of convenience. You are forsaking any easy out. You are saying that to some extent, I am going to view the rest of my life through the terms of this covenant. Now, that being said, not every covenant is until death do us part, right? That's the marriage covenant. A church membership covenant is not a marriage covenant. Any good covenant is going to have terms within the covenant for when that covenant can be broken. And so you'll find the last point on our own covenant says when this covenant can be dissolved. This is not a till death do us part type of covenant. You are free in the Lord to go to other churches. But at the same time, the covenant says that I am pledging myself to the people of this church in such a way that I am going to sacrificially care for them, that I'm going to prioritize my relationships with them over whatever other commitment that I may have in my life. And if you do leave this church, then we encourage you to covenant with another church so that you can have those type of bonds, those type of commitments made with other believers. So second, a covenant is serious and weighty. Third, a covenant has boundaries. It has ways to determine whether the parties of a covenant still remain in the covenant or not. In other words, a covenant is not simply a generic commitment to really love each other or to really care about each other. Rather, a covenant is almost a legal document that lays out terms of covenant keeping and lays out terms of covenant breaking. A covenant is, by its very nature, a document for clarifying responsibilities, a document for calling people to account. That's what a covenant is for. Now, we could illustrate all these points in various places in Scripture, but I just want to go to one place in Scripture this morning where these points are especially clear. Now, again, if you're familiar with Scripture, then you know that the way that God loves to relate to people is through covenant. He loves to pledge himself to people and have the people pledge themselves to him. And where we see this most clearly is in the Mosaic covenant, or in the covenant that Moses makes between the people of Israel and God. Now, this covenant starts in Exodus chapter 19, and it goes through Exodus chapter 24 or so. So we're not going to read all of these passages, but I just want to highlight some texts from this covenant that make clear the nature of a true covenant. So Exodus 19, verses 5 and 9 says that this is a covenant between two parties. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So do you hear there God identifying the parties? On the one hand, it is him. Keep my covenant. Obey my voice. And these words are to go to the people of Israel. And if they keep them, they will be to God a treasured possession. Or Exodus 19, verses 7 to 9. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." So notice that God wants to make very clear that the people of Israel are hearing his voice, because he is one member of this covenant, and the people of Israel are the other members. So they must hear his voice in order that they can know this covenant and obey. And then lastly, at the very close of the covenant, Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so there we have a clear pledge on the part of the people of Israel to keep the words of the Lord. We also see in this text that it is a weighty commitment. So just consider some of the formality that exists around establishing this covenant. Exodus 19, verses 9 through 11. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and tell them to wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And so there's 3 days preparation to hearing this covenant and to accepting this covenant. The people must wash themselves and consecrate themselves for 3 days in order to understand the terms of this covenant. And then again, at the end of this covenant, hear how it is ratified. This is Exodus 24, starting in verse 5. "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Beloved, there can be no more significant ratification of a covenant than the death of living things and blood splattered upon the people. This is what we saw in God's covenant with Abraham. It's what we saw in God's covenant with Noah. This is what we see in God's covenant with the people of Israel, and what we see in God's covenant with us by the blood of his own Son. The covenant was ratified. In essence, what a covenant says is that this is the penalty that I accept for breaking this covenant. That even as these animals are killed and the blood is spilled on me, so I understand that to break the terms of this covenant invites death upon myself. Making a covenant was a weighty commitment. And lastly, we see that a covenant does involve boundaries. And so in the Mosaic covenant, we see very clear stipulations of what man's responsibilities were in this covenant and what God's responsibilities were. And so in Exodus 1-17, we have the Ten Commandments, which are the 10 terms of the Mosaic covenant. So starting in Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or on the earth below.'" And he goes on and on to say, this is what you must do in order to keep my covenant. But on the other hand, God also binds himself to the covenant. It is not simply the people that have responsibilities. Exodus 23, verse 22, God says, "But if you carefully obey my voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." This is God's first pledge. Then in verse 25, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." In verse 30, "Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the whole land, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. You shall make no more covenant with the other peoples or their gods. You shall not dwell in their midst, lest you sin against me." And so we see that God pledges himself that if Israel will keep the covenant, then he himself will fulfill these terms. And so in all these ways, we begin to see the nature of a covenant in God's eyes, that two parties are making a serious covenant pledge to one another to love one another in the way that the covenant stipulates. So this is what I mean by covenant. And moving forward, this is the understanding of covenant that I will use. And so if that's what I mean by covenant, the question that I want to look at now is simply, what is the nature of the love that is commanded between believers in the Scriptures? And is this love in nature covenantal? If this love is covenantal in nature, then to me it only makes sense that we would have a covenant to signify this, to formalize this love that we are to have for one another apart from other considerations. And so let's turn there now to that question, the nature of love. Now the first place I'll go here is the text that we read in preparation for this morning's sermon, 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. And so if you still have your Bibles open, you can look at that with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, in that text, I think we have one of the clearest definitions in all the Bible of what love truly is. And so I want to zoom in on two verses now, verses 11 and verse 9. So first, before we jump back to see the nature of love, let's just look at verse 11. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Hear those words. If God so loved us, if God loved us in this manner, in this way, what's the result? We also ought to love one another. In other words, as you see God's love for you, let that love be redirected in the same way, in the same manner for one another. This is nothing but an echo of Christ's command in John 13, 34, where Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So our love is to be a reflection of God's love. Well, beloved, if any love is covenantal in nature, if any love is pledged, if any love is undertaken with serious commitment and stipulation, it is God's love for us. And this is what we see in the rest of this text. Verse 10, "In this is love." Okay, hear this. In this is love. Do you want to know what love is? Do you want to know what love does? Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, this is love. And if you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever and you do not know this love of God, I exhort you to receive his love this morning. He has sent his Son to take upon all of your sins upon himself, to die, that your punishment might be taken, and to rise again, that you might have new life. And if you will believe in him this morning, if you will receive the Son as the punishment for your sin, then your punishment will be accorded to him, and you will have new life in Jesus Christ. But you must acknowledge that it is your sins that Jesus took, and that it is his life that you now want to have. This is love, that God was sent to be a propitiation for our sins. Again, the church covenant is not the same thing as the new covenant. We are united to Christ covenantally through his blood, through this propitiation that he made for us. But what this text is telling us is that if we are really bound to Christ, if we really behold Christ's love for us, then it should simply be our heart's desire to mirror that love as much as we can in love for one another. And again, what is the nature of God's love for us? Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So notice two things there about verse 9. The first thing is that God's love was sacrificial. It was not easy. It was not convenient for God to love us in this way. It says that God sent his only Son into the world. Right? God did not have millions upon billions of sons and happened to send one just to take care of a problem that we had. No, he had one beloved Son, and he sent the Son at great cost, a great pain to himself. Greater pain the Father has never known than to send his Son to die for us. And yet this is the love that the Father had. It was a sacrifice for us. And second, notice that this love has an object. Jesus did not come and die simply so that we could then feel good, simply so that we could then be happy. Again, verse 9 says, he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God had a purpose and an aim in sending his Son, so that we might live through Jesus Christ. It means that our love must have an object in mind. Our love is not simply bland acceptance of people as they are. It is not the love that the world purports to have. It is love that has a goal in mind, that we want everyone to know life through Jesus Christ. That if we love people, then that's what we want them to know. Now, one way that I like to frame this or understanding is that this kind of covenantal love is really simply applying to spiritual and emotional realities what we all recognize to be true with physical realities. So in the physical world, we all recognize certain things are going to be harmful. We all recognize that something like murder is harmful. We all recognize that something like running over someone with a car is a harmful thing. And because we know these things are harmful, we have laws against these things. We say, you cannot murder. We say, you cannot run over people with your car. There are a whole world of things that we recognize will cause physical harm. And because we love people, we establish laws that say, do not do these things, because we do not want to hurt people. And so what a covenant is doing is essentially recognizing that just as in the physical realm, there are certain things that are painful to people and that we therefore outlaw, so in the spiritual realm, there are things that are no less painful, that are no less harmful to people. And so we as Christians will make pledges to one another to say that we recognize the harm that can be caused by going astray from God's path. We recognize the devastation that it can cause when people go into sin, when they believe lies of Satan. And because of that, we will do our best in love for one another to prevent one another from falling into those lies, falling into those traps. We don't do it simply because we're narrow-minded. We do it because we believe that these things have eternal consequences. And therefore, we want to take them seriously and covenant with one another. And so as God has covenantally loved us, as he has set boundaries for our lives that are for our good, that are to prevent us from harm, so we want to set boundaries for one another's lives to say, we together recognize that life inside this covenant is the flourishing, is the good life. And because we love each other, we want to do what we can to encourage one another in this life together. And if you love me, you will call me to that lifestyle. And if I love you, I will call you to that lifestyle. That this is what love is. This is how God in Christ has loved us, so that we might live through him. Now, before moving on to the closing point, I just want to read a few other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about how we are to love one another. Now, again, if you've been a Christian a long time, you might have heard these referred to as the one another's of Scripture. That's because each of these verses uses that word, one another. But just hear some of these commands that Scripture has for how, as Christians, we are to love one another. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Do you hear that? Be devoted. It's not just when you have opportunity or when it seems easy, then have love for one another. No, it says be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12:10 again, honor one another above yourselves. Love, that's not an easy thing to do. Honor one another above yourselves. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Romans 15, verse 7. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. How has Christ accepted you, beloved? He's accepted you in the covenant, by his blood, showing mercy. That's how we are to accept one another. Romans 15, 14, instruct one another. Again, we don't simply accept, we instruct. 1 Corinthians 11, 33, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. This is a very simple command, but notice the love and concern it shows for one another. When we come together to have the Lord's Supper, to eat together, we wait for one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. Galatians 6:12, this is a big one, carry each other's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. Now again, if you have a burden and I am to carry it, that tells me off the bat that this is not going to be an easy thing or a convenient thing or a light thing. If it were, it would not be a burden. Carrying a burden for someone is going to be a painful and a hard task. And yet we are to carry each other's burdens. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, it's not just speak to one another in whatever way feels comfortable to you. No, when we speak to one another, we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we've already done this morning. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there's a hard word, is it not, brothers and sisters? Submit to one another. None of us enjoys doing that. None of us likes to do that. And yet that is the call. Philippians 2:3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider one another better than yourselves. Colossians 3:13, again, bear with each other. Colossians 3:13 again, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Again, forgiveness is not easy, beloved. It is painful and hard. We have to give up on things that are our rights, and yet we do it. Colossians 3:16, admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build each other up. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other. Hebrews 10, verse 25, encourage one another. And the list could go on and on. That's just a small taste. But consider that type of shape to a relationship that we are supposed to have, beloved. If that is the shape to our relationship, then my question is simply this. Is that shape covenantal? Is it saying that two parties must agree to this? Is it saying that it's a serious and weighty commitment, that it is not something that is easy to do? And is it saying that there are certain terms to our love, that we don't just love however we feel like it, but we have clear guidelines for how we are to love one another? Again, I think in all those respects, the answer is yes. The love that we are to have for one another is supposed to be sacrificial. It's significant in that way. It is for one another. It binds us together. And it has clear guidelines by which we know if we are in the covenant, performing it rightly or if we are out of the covenant and not performing it rightly. And so simply because of this, beloved, because the way that Scripture commands us to love one another in every way strikes me as covenantal, it seems good and fitting to my mind that we therefore make a covenant with one another. Now, I can hear one objection that many people have, and indeed it's a good question to ask. And that objection is that why can't we just love one another in this way without actually having a written covenant? Why can't we just do what these verses say, but we don't have to write it down, we don't have to put it on a piece of paper? Why add a piece of paper to formalize this relationship? Well, first, I do want to say, yes, it is true. You can keep this covenant. You can have this kind of covenantal love without an actual paper covenant, right? Even in marriage, you can have a common law marriage where there was never a marriage ceremony, where there was never a written covenant, but where if you've lived together, and I think in Pennsylvania, is it 8 years? If you live together for 8 years, if you have children together, well, then you have a common law marriage. There's no covenant. And yet you have an implicit marriage covenant because of that. So yes, we could do that as a church. We could say, we're not going to have a piece of paper. We're just going to really love each other. And we'll just kind of know in our hearts that there's a covenant there. However, that being said, many cultures the world over have considered it a wise and good thing that if you have a covenantal relationship, then formalize that covenant. Indeed, I would dare say that any of you in this room who are married probably did have a covenant ceremony where you pledged covenant to one another, where you used words that you considered to speak to one another. And so you don't have to have a paper document, but let me just offer these three benefits that a paper covenant offers. Firstly, a formal covenant document serves as an affirmation of informal love. So again, yes, you can love someone covenantally, even without a covenant, but if you love them covenantally, then why not just have a covenant? Right? It's like if two people are thinking about getting married, if one of them were to say, well, I really love you, but I don't think I need to sign a piece of paper to show you how much I love you. Well, a lot of times that could simply be saying that I just don't love you quite enough to sign this piece of paper. Whereas, if you really have that kind of love for the person, if you want to be with them forever, then why not sign a piece of paper, right? The piece of paper should not overwhelm the actual love you have for the person. If anything, it should set kind of a minimum bar for, if I really love you this much, then signing a covenant like this is easy to do. And so one thing that a covenant does is it's actually a statement of the love itself. It can actually serve to heighten and make clear that love that we have. It is an affirmation of the informal love that people otherwise have for one another. A second thing that a formal written covenant can do is it can make more room for informal love. And so I think that having a strong written document, like the covenant that we are proposing, can kind of give you permission to love other people in a way that you might not otherwise feel comfortable doing. And so say you know that you do need to have a hard conversation with somebody because it seems like they are walking away from Jesus Christ. And you just don't really feel comfortable having that conversation. That's not something you've done before. That's not something you've had other people do to you. You're not sure if this is okay to do. Well, if we have a written covenant, then that is clear permission to say, yes, have this conversation. This other person has signed this covenant. You have signed this covenant. And so do what your heart desires. You don't need to ask for permission. You don't need to just look to the culture of the church to see, is this a right thing or a wrong thing? You can read the document and say, yes, this is how I am supposed to love someone else. Now, this is especially helpful for new members who might come into our church, right? If we just had a common law kind of covenant, a common law marriage, then they would come in and they might have to be here for like 5 or 6 years. And then they finally understand, oh, okay, this is what Christian love really means. Whereas if we can have a written covenant, then as soon as someone comes in the membership class, we can say, here is the covenant of our church. Here is how we want to care for each other. And they can see immediately what it looks like to really love one another as a member of a church. And so a formal covenant makes more room for informal love. And then lastly, a formal covenant makes informal love accountable. So I praise God that most of the time we do not need some written covenant to show us how to love each other or to hold us accountable to love each other. But sometimes when things are hard, we do need a written reminder. Just as in marriage, sometimes marriage will get difficult. And in those moments when it's difficult, you don't just walk away and say, forget this marriage. You look at the vows you took. You look at the covenant that you made and you say, I will see this through. One image that came to my mind over and over this week as I was considering this covenant is the image of Odysseus and the sirens. Now, I don't know if all of you remember the story of Odysseus from your high school days, reading that story. But the story goes that Odysseus had to sail past this island where there were sirens, and the sirens would sing, and their song was such that no human being could resist the song of the sirens. And so if you heard it, then you were in a sense compelled to go to them, and they killed whatever man came to their island. And so what Odysseus did is he plugged the ears of all of his sailors, but he so wanted to hear the songs of the siren, he said, tie me up to the mast of this ship. And as we sail past the island, don't listen to whatever command I may give you. Just keep sailing until we're out of earshot, and then you can untie me from the mast of my ship. Well, in a sense, that's a beautiful picture of what this covenant is like. It's like tying ourselves to the mast of this ship, saying that I know times are coming ahead when I will hear the siren call of the world. The call to forsake my Christian brothers and sisters, the call to not love you the way that I should. And if I did not have this covenant in place, I may very well just walk away and go the way of the world. And yet, Lord willing, if we have this covenant in place, then we are tied to the mast. We have these words before us that say, in these moments of trial, I will hold fast. That even though my mentality, my mind right now does not say this is the best way, when I was in my right mind, when I was not hearing the siren song, I knew that this is the best way. And so I'm going to stay faithful to what I know is right, even when my heart now is telling me otherwise. And so it keeps us accountable to ourselves and accountable to one another, that we can truly love each other the way that we ought. So in all these ways, beloved, I believe that the nature of love teaches us that our love for one another is to be covenantal, that it is good and wise to pledge ourselves to one another in this way. Now, in closing, again, I said I wanted to deal with this briefly. I do want to talk about just why I think a covenant is important also, given the nature of the church. I think that there is something fundamental to just the reality of the church that makes covenanting together important. So again, rather than take you on the winding road through all these different texts of Scripture to come to a definition of what the church is, I'm just going to give you the definition that I've developed over the years, and then we'll work backwards for just a couple minutes. So here's the definition that I want to propose. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Okay, now I know that's a big mouthful. Let me read it one more time and then we'll break it down. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. All right, so just five big parts to this, and then we'll close. Number one, a church is a group of Christians. I think we all can agree to that. I won't say any more. You have to be a Christian to be in the church. Secondly, it's a regular gathering. It's a group of Christians who regularly gather. In the New Testament, the word church, ekklesia, means assembly. You cannot have a church if you never get together. You have to gather together to have a church. So we gather on Sunday mornings for this primary purpose, to publicly affirm our love for God and to worship Him. Third, a church is a congregation-wide exercise of affirmation and oversight. So when we gather together, we don't just gather on Sunday mornings to say, hey, if you show up here on Sunday, then you're part of the church. No, there's something more that must take place in order for a church to be a church. Namely, we must say that I am going to do my best to ensure that you are and that you remain in Jesus Christ. We affirm one another that we are born again, and then we oversee one another's lives to ensure that we remain born again. So we saw this in 1 Corinthians 5 when we preached through that we are to keep watch over one another in the church, and if we see that someone is not in Christ, we remove that person. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 31, I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures of what the church can be. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul's the paradigm here. We admonish one another. We entreat one another day after day to hold fast to what is good and true. Third, the church has the purpose of officially representing Christ and his rule on earth. We gather in his name. So Matthew 18:18-20, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Do you hear that official language that Jesus is giving? "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So do you hear that? Two or three are gathered, you have an assembly, and when they agree, then they have the authority of Jesus Christ. They represent him. And then lastly, the use of preaching and ordinances for these purposes. So the way that we watch over one another in the end is mostly through baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you receive Christ, we affirm your receiving of Christ through baptism. And if you are remaining in Christ, we affirm that you are remaining in Christ through the Lord's Supper. And if you are not remaining in Christ, then we withhold the Lord's Supper. So we watch over each other through baptism and the Lord's Supper as kind of the bookends of the Christian life. And so again, I believe that if we are to encompass this definition of the church, it requires that we have a clear pledge to one another so that we know who we are to oversee, so that we know who we are to watch over for baptism and for the Lord's Supper, so that we know who we are to submit to. Apart from a formal commitment to one another, there is no way for us to be able to carry out this definition of a church. And so, for this reason also, I propose that we have a covenant. Now, in closing, I just want to return briefly to that image of Odysseus tied to the mast. It is my prayer that for everyone who is in the room this morning, that you will read the words of this covenant, and that your heart will say, "Yes, that is how I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ." And if that is how you want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then why not covenant with them to that end? And as you covenant with them to that end, when the times come when you will be pulled astray, know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who care enough for you to bear your burden, to hold you fast. And know that we also need you to hold us fast when we are tempted to go astray. And so in this way, we see that the church is not primarily just an organization trying to achieve some certain end, but we are a body, we are a family that is dedicated, devoted to love for one another in hard times and in good times. And so I look forward, beloved, over the coming weeks to looking through the words of this covenant with you, and then, Lord willing, pledging ourselves in this way to care for one another. Would you pray with me to that end now? Heavenly Father, your love for us is truly remarkable. Lord, that you would give of yourself at such staggering cost that we ourselves could not fathom, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, not that we can replicate the cost that you paid, Lord, we could never. We do not love as much as you loved your son, and so we could never lose as much as you lost with the death of your son. But Lord, we pray that you would grant that within our body there might be a shadow of that great love with which you loved us. Lord, I pray that we would come to know this love of Christ. And as we come to know it, Lord, I pray that our love for one another would not simply be drawn out by chains, as it were, drawn out by commands, always drawn out by some written covenant. But Lord, I pray that it would be drawn out just by the joy in love that overflows our heart from the love that you've had for us. And then, Lord, when times do get difficult, I pray that you would grant us the strength, grant us the community to hold fast to the covenant that you have made with us, to the covenant that we make with one another, to care for one another, to love one another in the same way that you have loved us. And so, God, again, we say thank you for your love. Would you pour that love out into our hearts more and more? We pray for the sake of Jesus and for the growth of his kingdom. Amen.